Esther chapter 10. As we near the end of the current term of a president of the United States, many people are looking back and analyzing his time in office. It's their concern to address the question, what is his legacy? In other words, for what will he be remembered? And that is the way we look at many of the presidents down through the years. We think of particular ones who stand out to us and those in our lifetime as we think of specific things that embody or characterize the nature of their term as president of the United States. Well, this morning, as we complete our study of the book of Esther, looking at these final three verses, we look at verses that kind of do the same thing, only not for a president, but for the ruler in Persia in that day. These short three verses just kind of set forth the legacy of King Ahasuerus and also his prime minister, Mordecai. So let's stand for the reading of the Word of God this morning. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we are privileged today to open up these three verses. We are mindful of the greatness of your mercy in giving us your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Your word is that river of living water that feeds our souls and strengthens us and makes us successful, truly successful, as we obey it and keep its commands and its instruction close to our heart. It points us gloriously to our Lord Jesus Christ, for which we are abundantly thankful today. And we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit of God would be evident as we consider these verses this morning and would teach and instruct us and point us once again to Christ. May the power of your word that breaks the rock be upon us as we hear from God today. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, the name of the book is Esther. But when we come to the final three verses that kind of bring things into summation, we come to verses that turn the spotlight not on Esther, but on the two men at the helm of Persia during her time. We see how history views these men from the viewpoint of the Jews. If you want to look at the details of the things that occurred and happened under the reign of Ahasuerus and the influence of Mordecai, then you would go to the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. But if you just want to get a grasp, a concentrated expression of what it was that was accomplished underneath the influence and the power of these two men, then all you have to do is look right here. The legacy of these two men is brought before our attention this morning. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to consider these three verses and how they present to us the major features and accomplishments of each one. And so let's start with the legacy of Ahasuerus. The legacy of Ahasuerus is brought before us in these verses, and there's three marquee features that stand out for this king. First, there's a tax. Of all the things that you could be remembered for, If you were king, how would you like for the first one that's mentioned to be that you were a king known for a tax? I think some politicians want to be remembered that way today, but it doesn't make sense to me. Why? Because who likes taxes? But that is the case for Ahasuerus. And the point of emphasis is the extent of that tax. If you look at the wording here and where it's leading, the wording seems to suggest that this was a heavy tax, and it was an extensive tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. We've already been given this picture of the wide expanse of Persia under the leadership of king and rule of King Ahasuerus. It went from India to Ethiopia, a wide swath of land. And so here it's described, this tax went upon all the land and also the coastlands, so the very edge, to the very outreaches of the country. It was an extensive tax, and it must have been a heavy tax. That's what the wording suggests. The idea here in the ESV, the word that comes across is the word imposed. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax. Your other versions from which you're reading will use some other words. But that word imposed, it's translated imposed here. It's the same word that was used of Ahasuerus when he set the crown upon Esther. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd much rather have a crown set on me than a tax. The idea, though, the crown of the land had to have been a heavy thing, weighty, to express the beauty and royalty and the weight of bearing the regal position of queen in the land. It's one thing when it's a crown, but it's another thing when it's a tax. The idea is this is a heavy, weighty burden in this case that was placed upon the people. Now, another thing that you remember about our travels through the book of Esther is that something happened previously in this book with regard to taxes. Do you remember when the people got a tax break? When Ahasuerus crowned Esther queen, he was so delighted in her, so grateful that he had discovered for himself a queen as beautiful and wonderful as she, that he threw a big party and he gave a tax break to the people. That had to have been a day of great rejoicing in the land because of the undoubtedly weighty nature of the tax that had been passed previously. Now, you think about the need for taxation. Well, if there was somebody who needed to tax in his land, it had to be Ahasuerus, especially with all the plans that he had, with all of the things that he did. I mean, we greeted this man as a very ostentatious man from the very beginning. He's throwing parties. He's got a place of all places, great and grand digs in which to live. And he has the people come. And so he had to be taxing the people to have the palace that he had and to be able to throw the parties that he threw. Now, taxation of people carries with it the propensity for misuse, the propensity for extravagance. And I think that is certainly the case with Ahasuerus. Think mosaic marble pavement. Think golden goblets, each one of them being unique, to which all of these multitude of partygoers each had their own. Think this, an endless supply of royal wine, marble pillars, silver rods, and gold couches. Now, that stuff just doesn't come from nowhere. Think funding a six-month party for government officials. You know, it's clear there must have been a heavy tax for all the fun that the government was able to sponsor for Ahasuerus and his kingdom. Well, we see that same kind of tendency even in our own government. There is a constant battle that many politicians and us at home have to constantly wage in order to try to keep government spending under control. We hear about all kinds of lavish expenditures, trips that are taken by government officials, the buildings that are built, the way they're furnished. I remember a list that came out a couple decades ago where there was like a price list of this multitude of goods that were being purchased by the government at outrageous prices. I mean, on this list were things you and I buy every day, but the price the government was paying for it was about 10 times what we would pay. And it was like everybody got up in arms like, why are we paying this much? But why was it that the people in government who were authorizing these expenditures, why weren't they saying something about it? Why weren't they trying to rein it in? Well, you tell me, if it's not skin off your back, what do you care? And that's really a reigning attitude that I see so prevalent in our society. It's even what I think has a lot to do, not everything, but it has a little bit to do with the gross amount of expenditures in the medical area, because people say, oh, my insurance is going to pay for it. Go ahead. You know, we don't exercise the same kind of care that we do when we decide where we're going to the grocery store and which of the seven different options we have we're going to select when we take something off the shelf. Because it affects our pocketbook, then we're much more careful about it. But if you have a bunch of people from which to pull the funds, then what does it matter if you spend a little more here or a little more there? That seems to be a reigning mentality, much of which is filling government. And this is why we get such big bureaucracy. And then when there is a call for a reining in of the spending, everybody starts squealing like it's affecting my job. It's causing this to happen. Well, it's because people get so used to having such an endless supply. But why does this even become an issue? Well, as a taxpayer, I'll tell you why it becomes an issue. Because I don't want to pay that much taxes to allow people to function in a way that I never would function on my own. So, there it is. The reality is, in taxation, if there's going to be spending, and if there's going to be overspending, then there is somebody who has to pay. And who is it that pays? Well, in our land, who is it that pays? It's the hardworking, responsible people who get up each day and apply themselves and expend their strength and energy laboring to provide a living for their families. Don't want you to take me wrong. I'm not up here today trying to complain about taxation. I understand the necessity of taxation. If you want your nation to be at peace, to have a strong defense, defend against rogue enemies, you're going to have taxes. If you want good roads to drive on so you can get from place to place, if you want clean water to your dwelling, garbage pickup, policemen and firemen to respond in emergencies and social disorder, taxation is a necessity. But when the king taxes his people in order to be lavish while they languish, such taxation becomes a heavy burden of oppression. I don't think the mention of the tax here is something that the people in general were pleased with. Starts off with Ahasuerus, and the first thing is the tax. Not because it's a good thing in the eyes of the people, but I think because it was a weighty burden they had to bear. The ostentation with which Ahasuerus conducted his affairs clearly indicated that taxation in Persia was much more about the luxury of the king than the welfare of the people. The second feature of Ahasuerus's legacy is power, brute strength. We see, first of all, the mention of the tax that he imposed upon the people. But the other thing we see is this strength. He had to be strong to enforce taxation like he did. And he had to be strong to gain a modicum of peace in times that were marked by brutal struggles of power for power among the nations. So detail by detail, what is it that is written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? The acts of his power and might. He was great in terms of strength. Now, when a king is strong, like Ahasuerus was, certain benefits would attach themselves to that power. The king's power could afford the people in the provinces the relative peace that was demanded for living everyday lives of relative tranquility and being able to plant and harvest and raise livestock. But such brute strength could also mean terror, the terror of the king. I mean, if you opposed him and he opposed you, how would you be able to possibly withstand his enmity with you? Just consider Haman and how quickly the king could execute a man and take possession of his property. Power is necessary, but when you bring power and wealth together, you frequently, and I'm not saying all the time, but with some notable exceptions perhaps, when you bring great power and great wealth together, they frequently witness great corruption. Justice is often compromised and the vulnerable are taken advantage of. And that is a mark of the legacy of Ahasuerus. The third, and we'll call this the crowning feature of Ahasuerus' legacy, it stands in contrast to the first two, taxation and power. But the third crowning feature of his legacy is an appointment he made. Not just that he made an appointment, but the person it was that he appointed to be next to him in executing the laws and the power of Persia. He appointed Mordecai to second in rank in the empire. He had advanced others to that position. We've met one of them earlier in the book. Haman was previously in that position, but that is not an act of his lasting legacy. It's not a mark of beauty on the reign of Ahasuerus. It was not that he had made an appointment, but that he made the appointment of Mordecai. Think about it. Some leaders are just well-rounded. They are gifted in lots of areas and capable of leading well. But such leaders are few and far between. But even modest leaders can be great if they bring into their sphere of influence other leaders who are well-equipped and able to direct and think with wisdom so as to guide them and help them in their exercise of authority. Now, we have witnessed that this king of Persia is not the sharpest tool in the shed. I mean, remember when in chapter 1, the queen had refused to come in to the party that the king was throwing. And so what did the king do? He called all of his advisors and said, you know, what does the law say about this? And remember how they answered him in ways that reflected nothing of what the law said? They answered him basically and purely on the issues of what will get us by till next week. What is helpful? What is practical here? And so he seemed not to even recognize that they failed him at the point of his quest for information. So he's not the sharpest tool in the shed. But God put a remarkable man in his kingdom for just the time when the need was great. And he put that man into a place where a difference was able to be made in the way the kingdom operated. And so for all the head shaking that history could do as it looks back at Ahasuerus, one thing it affirms is that he appointed a good man to assist him in leading the country. So that's the legacy of Ahasuerus in a nutshell. Let's turn now and look at the legacy of the prime minister, so to speak, Mordecai. And when we look at Mordecai, we see two features about him that stand out in this text. The first, we will say, is a legacy of honor. Honor, in a word, sums up one of the two marquee features of the place of Mordecai in the kingdom. The details that were written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia include a full account of the high honor of Mordecai. Mordecai was the recipient of honor from the king because he was a man of honor. Think about it. Mordecai arose to power not because he was a ruthless power seeker, not because he was seeking earthly gain. He did not step on the backs of others to climb his way to the top, but he was watchful for the life of the king. How did he get where he was? There came a day when he overheard two guys talking about how they were going to assassinate the king, and he foiled their plans, and he saved the king. He was watchful for the well-being of the king. He was also watchful for the well-being of his people. He showed himself to be trustworthy and dependable, a man of integrity, a man who cared, because after all, here he is looking out for the life of a cousin of his, Esther. He did not ascend to power by birth. He did not overtake power by war. He gained power by honor, by being a man whose honor was recognized by others. And thus, it was a high honor to gain the position that he came to, because he didn't get there by some dishonest means. He didn't get there by taking advantage of people. He got there by being recognized for being a good and dependable man who was truly serving the interest of others. And so, genuinely, we would say that if you look at the legacy of Mordecai, you see a legacy of honor. He served the king with honor, and he served the people with honor, value. He was a great benefit to the people under this civil government. And the second feature of Mordecai's legacy, we'd say, is his popularity. Now, there's more to it than that, but he was definitely popular. He was great, the text says here. He was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. Now, that is something. To be a leader in government and have most of the people think that you are good and have a positive idea about you, that is really something, because politicians in general are marked by a significant amount of dislike. I mean, when you put yourself up there and you're trying to make progress for all of the people, you're going to disappoint some of the people. And some of the people are not going to like what you do, no matter what it is you try to do. Think of the two main presidential candidates in the last election. Both had extremely high negatives. That is, people who strongly disliked them. Strongly disliked them. So, for Donald Trump, his negative favorability was 58.5%. That is people who had negatives about Donald Trump. Almost 60%. And then there's Hillary Clinton, and her negative rating was like 54.4%. So what you conclude is both of these people were disliked by more people than they were liked by. But there in Persia, it was the other way around for Mordecai. Particularly among his own people, Mordecai's positives were through the roof. And the reason for the high favorability rating was the way he conducted himself as the second in command. He sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all of them. That's the summary that we're given in the text. He sought the welfare of the people, and he spoke peace to all of them. He did not rule to increase his power or wealth. He did not rule to be politically correct. He did not rule to increase the bureaucracy. He did not rule to magnify himself, but that is exactly what magnified him. He ruled with the interests of the people in mind. He ruled in order to preserve and expand peace in the land and in the lives of the people. So when Mordecai's time was up, he had not built a golden statue of himself or constructed a needless streetcar in the business district of Susa. But the people were more secure, were happier, and were at peace. These were the testaments to a great leader. He cared not about himself, but about them. And he governed in that posture. He was a true public servant. You know, it gets me how so many of our politicians talk about themselves as public servants. But it's kind of astonishing sometimes to see some of the lives that these public servants live and what it is they're going after. how nice, how wonderful it would be for government leaders to truly be seeing themselves as servants of the people, looking out for the welfare of the people as a whole. Not to make themselves great, but to make the conditions of the masses better, to make them peaceful. Government needs people who genuinely see themselves as servants of the people, whose work will establish and preserve peace and security. That is the legacy of Mordecai. And to the extent that Ahasuerus has greatness, his greatness depends upon the fact that Mordecai was his chief advisor when he was. Mordecai is a model for those who govern, but he's also a model for fathers and mothers and neighbors and leaders of companies and institutions, co-workers, pastors, to genuinely conduct oneself in a way that looks not out for oneself, but looks out for the well-being of others. These live by determination not to get for themselves, but to help others. That's truly selflessness. That sounds somewhat like what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, when he told the believers there not to look out for their own well-being or their own selfish interests, but look out also to the interest of others, to consider themselves less than others. That's a call to squash pride and humble yourself before God and others. That is true greatness, and that is true greatness as Jesus defined it. Jesus made no bones about it, saying, "He who is great among you must be your servant." All who lead will do well to lead in that fashion. And so we learn a lot just by looking here at Ahasuerus and his legacy and Mordecai and his legacy. And as you look at the legacy of two leaders of a nation in the context of a book whose chief goal is to magnify and exalt a king, namely, the King of Kings, then it would do us well to stop and think as to how it is the legacy of these two leaders compares with the legacy of the King of Kings, Jesus, and to help us appreciate his legacy a little more. So as we examine the legacy of these two rulers in Persia, we just naturally will come to look at then the legacy of Jesus Christ. And what can we assert about the legacy of Jesus? What we can assert about him is that he is the perfect combination and even exceeds, but embodies the perfect in perfection what is brought out about Ahasuerus and Mordecai. Jesus' legacy outshines both that of Ahasuerus and Mordecai, and it outshines that of every other ruler of all time. He possesses greater power and authority than Ahasuerus and greater honor than Mordecai. But think about the power of Ahasuerus and the honor of Mordecai, and let's consider the legacy of Jesus. Like Ahasuerus, Jesus' legacy is one of power and might, brute strength. But the power and might of Jesus are greater by far, in fact, by infinity. There is no comparison except to say in the context of the world in which they lived, there was relative power that was possessed by Ahasuerus. And we see in this book that power that he possessed and that he exercised was actually power that was under the behind-the-scenes constraint of Almighty God moving him through history to accomplish not so much the purposes and plans of Ahasuerus, but the purposes and plans of God. And we think about Jesus possessing power and authority. Here's what we acknowledge about Jesus in contrast to Ahasuerus. The power of Jesus is a power that does not depend in any way, shape, or form, or to any degree upon people. See, great as Ahasuerus' power was, it was dependent upon the people. You might say, well, he lorded over the people. Yes, but without the people, he would be nothing. Because what made him great? What gave him gold couches, marble pillars, and mosaic pavements to walk on? The people. What gave him money and funds by which to wage war so as to be, at least for a time, a nation at peace so that they could have a six-month-long party? The people. Without people to tax and money to be collected to fund his armies and to fund his ostentation, he would have been nothing. But the power of Jesus does not depend on any human being in any way, shape, or form. He depends on us for nothing. Psalm 50, verse 12. The Lord says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Why does the Lord command for sacrifices to be brought for a temple? Is because the idea that many surrounding nations had to the Jews was, well, you're bringing stuff to a temple to give to your God something he needs, so he will then bless you. It's kind of a you scratch my back, I scratch your back kind of thing. And the outside nations, look at Jerusalem, look at Judah, look at these people that went to the temple with sacrifices, and they would say, yeah, this is like, yeah, they're feeding their God. But that's not what we're shown in the Old Testament. These were not offerings to help God. These were offerings to help the people. Even their offerings were meant to help the people because they showed the people they're sinful and that they need to be reconciled with the very God who's called them. And these sacrifices are offered up to embody and express the need that they have for mediation, the need that they have for someone to step in and someone to satisfy the demands of divine justice because they've broken God's law over and over and over again. So that even the sacrifices they bring are for them and not for him. Not in the sense of being any contribution to a need that he has. God has no needs. But we have needs plenty. And everything that he commands of his people is for our good. And so the power that he has is his inherent power. That belongs to him because of who he is. Ahasuerus' kingdom not only was characterized by the power that depended upon the people, but it was a huge kingdom by earthly standards. Remember, it's stretching from India to Ethiopia over, it's said about, I don't know, a gazillion times in this book, over 127 provinces. But such cannot even begin to compare to the extent of the might and the power of Jesus. As God, he possesses infinite power. He is the means by which the creation itself came to exist. He doesn't just rule over a portion. He rules over 100%, and not just a continent, and not just the earth, but the entire universe. In fact, this universe exists because he said, "Let there be." Let it come to pass. As we're told in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And not only did he make it, it is holding together today because of the exertion of his power. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And on top of infinite power, he possesses complete authority to exercise this power that he has. Having gone to the cross, having died, and having raised again, having raised from the dead, when he departed from his disciples, do you remember his words that declared not just his power, but his authority to exercise that power, saying to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Every voice in heaven gathered around the throne of the Lamb says loudly, as what is recorded in Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." His power is great. His authority is everywhere to act and everywhere His power is. And His power is also greater than that of Ahasuerus's because of its duration. Not only is He king everywhere, He's king of all time. Ahasuerus's power and might were great, but when he died, that was it. Somebody else took over. On the other hand, when Jesus died, that was just the beginning. His power and authority are forever, as His throne is forever, and His kingdom is forever. Now that is a legacy of power. But Jesus' legacy is greater still. Mordecai ruled with honor. Why was it that he was honored? He attained it by honor, but he also ruled honorably. Because he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to them. Jesus likewise rules with honor, only greater honor. He seeks the welfare of his people. But he does not simply seek the welfare of his people. He died to provide the welfare of his people. And he speaks peace to his people, but he died to bring peace between them and God. It is not just an attempt to bring peace. It is the work of establishing peace. And he did so by the sacrifice of his own life, entering into the true temple in the heavens and putting forth his blood on the true mercy seat before the presence of Almighty God, satisfying the right demand that God had in regard to our sin. Jesus speaks peace because he has made peace, and he brings peace between human beings who are renegades against God and reconciles them together with him by the shedding of his blood. So Jesus possesses both power, Ahasuerus, and honor, Mordecai. And his legacy is one of true greatness. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. And so God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Jesus not only defined greatness as being a servant in his teaching, but he put it on display in his life. He didn't just say, "You ought to be a servant." He said, "I am giving you an example of servanthood." He is greatness. These angels that gather around the throne in Revelation, what do they say? "Worthy are you." Not just do you have power, but you are worthy. Worthy are you. We are bowing down to pay homage to you because you deserve it. Ahasuerus had to tax his people to maintain power. Not so with Jesus. Taxes we pay to earthly governments, but not to Jesus. No, to Jesus do we give gifts? Do we bring things to him? We bring everything to him. What does he say? If you want to come after me, then deny yourself altogether. Take up a cross and follow me. Yes, we bring ourselves to him or we're not following him. But what does it mean then to bring ourselves? Do we bring him so that he can have us, so he can do something with us? Now, we bring him ourselves and we give to him by supporting the work of his kingdom and by being a part of it. But we do it because he is worthy. We couldn't do anything else right with everything that he's given us. And by the way, then that just declares the point. It's all his anyway. But we either declare what is his to be his by giving it over to him, not because it will help him, but because we're amazed with him and are filled with a sense of his honor and worth. Or we try to keep it to ourselves and we rob him of what is his. We are glad worshipers of Christ Jesus because He is worthy and He is pleased when we join the chorus of heaven saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb, for by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and nation. Worthy are you to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's Jesus. That's His legacy. Only think about it this way. Legacies are something we usually look back to and say that's what it was. But with Jesus, we're not looking back. We're looking to the future. This is what it is and what it shall be in its fullness when His kingdom comes to bear upon the earth in which we live. And this earth as it is destroyed. And there is a new heavens and a new earth that are created in which righteousness dwells. And He rules as King. And the peace that He speaks permeates every corner of His creation. And the joy of His people. We are not burdened with a tax. Jesus says, "Come to me, you people who are taxed. Come to me, you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. I've got a yoke to put on you, but you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light because I'm gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls." Amen. He is a great Savior. Worthy ought to be the thing that we leave this place today saying, He is worthy. Now, I got a few little practical applications to give you before we depart this morning. Just some little lessons to be reminded of. Number one is we should, in light of what we read in this text and the whole of the Bible where it intersects here, is that we should respect the governing authority, the civil governments under which we operate. I mean, I'm not necessarily trying to say that you need to agree with everything the government says or believes or how it acts. But God has established those governments which exist. And we are supposed to show respect and be humble before them as people who worship God. Remember, it doesn't matter who they are, what kind of power they seem to have, or they're all still under His control. And He's going to use them for His purposes, even in their wickedness. While never condoning their wickedness, they're under His control. And remember this, every one of them point to us the fallibility and the fallen nature of man in their inadequacies, ineptness, and failure, many failures. They point us to the One who never fails, who will rule forever in glory, whose purposes are all good and all accomplished, whose counsel is brought to bear and brought to pass. And so when you think about government, you know, we just want to, the weight, the burden. Just let every weight and every burden remind you of the King of Kings, under whose reign you exist and whose eternal kingdom you're looking forward to. Nevertheless, respect the governing authority. A second thing I would say is this. You know, think about Mordecai. Mordecai did something powerful in Persia. It was God, but he did it through Mordecai because Mordecai influenced the direction of that government. And I would say one of the things that we have the privilege of doing in America with the right to vote and the right to speak is we have the opportunity to make a difference. And we should be speaking. So we should influence the governing authority. As American citizens, we have input. We should exercise the opportunity. We should be the kind of influence on America that Mordecai was in Persia. We should speak up to promote the welfare of the people and the peace of the people. Now, thirdly, pay your taxes. I had to say that. Think about the tax that was put upon the people by Ahasuerus and how weighty and how heavy it must have been for them. We complain about our taxes, but I think as you compared us and what we pay to what other people have paid through the years, probably pale in comparison. I'm not saying I want more taxes. But here's something to do. Pay your taxes because God established the governing authorities Try to influence the governing authorities. Lower those taxes, but pay what they ask. Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. But he did say, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So as we pay our taxes, every thought of the wasteful spending of our government can be taken as a reminder of the glory of the kingdom of God, where the price that was paid was the blood of Christ, and what he bought was the souls of people. Oh, pay your taxes and think, Jesus doesn't exact a tax from me. He paid my fee. He paid my tax. Everything I have comes from him. Oh, now I'm free to show that I don't hold this earth so tight to my chest. I hold Christ in my heart. And I'm seeking first his kingdom and righteousness so that I can have him. And keeping in mind what we render to the Lord is not tax. It is spiritual service of worship. Fourthly, I'll just say this. Leave a God-honoring legacy in your life. I mean, we look at Mordecai. We look at Ahasuerus. I mean, tax. What would you want people to remember you for? I mean, that should define who you are right now and what you do and what is important. The summary of the things that stand out from Ahasuerus and Mordecai, what stands out from your life, what kind of legacy are you leaving for your family, for the church, for the people who know you? See, a Christ-like legacy is like that of Mordecai. Seek the welfare of others and speak peace to them. This culture and its focus on everybody for himself. Yesterday, driving home from decorating the church, taking Grace Ann down to Franklin, and we got about to South Ridge Mall. We stopped at a red light. We heard this hollering. We looked back, and these two people, we had our own incident before this, but these two people obviously were not happy with how each other were driving. And they got out of their car and just yelling obscenities. And I thought, no wonder people drive the way they do. Then they react the way they do because all they're thinking about is me. But what made Mordecai stick out? He's not thinking about me. He's thinking about them. That is what causes Jesus to stand out. He came not thinking about himself. He came thinking about his people and the glory of God. You know what? That should, if we live that way, that kind of legacy is gonna be like a bright light in a dark sky. And it glorifies and exalts God. And then I've got one more thing to say in closing. That is, Here's the final exhortation. Worship Jesus. Kings deserve respect. Whether they deserve it or not, God tells us to give it to them. We should respect kings and those in authority. But respect is just the outer skin for what Jesus is worthy of. When you think about Jesus, he's not just good. He's not just done some good things. He is not merely a man that came here and taught people that they ought to love each other and be kind. He's a king of the universe, the king of righteousness. He is that king that Jeremiah 23, 5, and 6 talks about. He is the righteous branch raised up for David. He is the one who will exercise rule and authority. And he is the one who is our righteousness. He is our right standing before God. He has delivered himself up, and we ought to come before his presence with singing. And we ought to gather around his throne and say, worthy. And we ought to live our lives that way. Glory to Jesus. It all begins for every sinner when they turn from their rebellion and trust and rest in the work of Jesus on the cross and take up a cross and bring themselves to the altar and put their lives upon it as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Worship Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all the things that you've been showing us through this book and this reminder today of kings and legacies. We're so thankful for Jesus, and not that we're not looking back. We are looking back to a cross that was born and a death that was accomplished and a resurrection that came about, but we're so looking forward to the kingdom in its fullness coming to reign, to bring justice, establish truth, and turn the wickedness of the wicked upon their own heads, and bring those who by grace are trusting in Him to eternal glory when they will look upon your face and rejoice in your presence. And with loud voices we'll say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Lord, keep us from waiting till that day to say those words. Help us to say them every day with our mouths, with our hearts, with our works, with our lives, with our attitudes, with our gratitude. Even as we come to a holiday that we call Thanksgiving, let us be thankful every day as we think about who our King is and how He rules and reigns. Peace He speaks. Peace He's accomplished. The welfare of His people He died to bring about. Glory to His name. We ask it in that name. Amen.